So I'm not sure if the name Alton Brown makes any sense to you, but if you're a foodie or you like the Food Network, he was someone that did a show called Good Eats. And so basically what he would do in the show is he would look behind what was going on in terms of people cooking. You know, you're processing meat, you're pummeling it in terms of getting it tender or cooking it a certain way and putting it on a barbecue or whatever it might be. And basically what he would do is he would look at the science behind it, the chemistry of what's going on and ingredients or so on and so forth. And I would love that show. Now, my wife would have a big problem because I'd watch that show time and time again, and she says, but Peter, you don't cook. And so, like, okay, well, maybe someday I might do that, but I just love the science behind it in terms of all the things going on. Well, when I think about all that people could do in terms of you just cooking, like you've baked cakes for years, you don't need to know how that yeast is working. You don't need to know when you're tenderizing the meat what's happening in the sinews and the different chemical properties that are going on or physical properties going on in the context of that. Well, I think it's the same way when we come to what we're studying and what we studied last week and what we're studying this week as well, as far as looking at dispensationalism and covenant theology. You could live your whole life in terms of just reading scripture, knowing God, praying to him, seeking his spirit, seeking to be the person that God wants you to be, and the choices that you make and being empowered by God's spirit to be the person you want to be. And I mean, the person he wants you to be, rather, not the person you want to be. We give ourselves away, right, so he can use us. But, you know, sharing the gospel and bringing people to Jesus, and you might not ever realize the dynamics going behind the scenes, if you will. And so just understand what we're doing today, and hopefully we will finish it today in terms of just looking at these two particular dynamics, that's what we're looking at. You know, as you read scripture, as human beings have engaged with it for millennia and sought to draw from it all the things that God would intend, maybe the bigger picture things that are happening in terms of how God acts and what his economy is in terms of different epochs that exist in terms of his working with human beings. So that's what dispensationalism and covenant theology really goes through. Now, when we looked at dispensationalism last week, you know, that's where we saw that dispensationalists kind of look at God acting in particular ways at particular points of time. So basically, when you look at God in the garden, he's, you know, has a certain economy, he has a certain will, he's made certain provisions, he's directed a man to do a certain thing. Then there's a time of the law, there's a new covenant, or whatever it might be in terms of what Jesus established, and them seeing God working differently. God is always the same, but his policies and procedures are different. That's how I've expressed it in terms of my life. Well, today what we'll look at is kind of more the covenant theology side of things, and again, how they perceive scripture and look at kind of the overarching themes or dynamics that are going on. So basically, covenant theology holds the two and sometimes three covenants. The two primary ones are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All the other covenants in the Bible are an expression of these. Now, the covenant of works actually is something they talk about in terms of the garden. And it was what they said there is when God communicated to Adam what would make things work in that setting, it was about obedience. It was about law. It was about, Adam, you don't eat from that tree and you'll be all set. Like, there was no grace provision, there's nothing in terms of salvation because Adam didn't need it because he was made perfect, and so therefore all he had to do is be obedient. So again, that is a covenant of works. That's what Adam would do. So basically, once Adam falls, and then God, even in the context of that, provides a provision of grace and points to someone that would redeem and would save mankind from the error that he made in terms of sinning and disobeying God. Now they see that is the covenant of grace. And so therefore, the covenant of grace goes from the garden to the end. And all the things that God accomplishes, some would say, in terms of the different covenants he makes, is always about his grace. It's always more about what God is offering man than what God is expecting from man. And so even when you think about the covenant of Moses, you think about the covenant of the law, you know, some people would say, you know, as you read covenant theologians, and remember, there are different gradations, different thoughts on the continuum of dispensationalism, on the continuum of covenant theology. And so just realize that some would actually talk about the covenant between Israel and God in terms of the law. They would see that that is kind of an expression of the covenant of works. But others would actually say, even in God giving the law, even in God giving sacrifices, he was still expressing his grace. It's still a covenant of grace because the ultimate dependence on what was happening in that dynamic was not what man was doing, but what God was doing with what man was doing. The fact that the faith that they expressed in terms of making the sacrifices was the thing that saved, as opposed to the sacrifices themselves. And so again, those are the two primary covenants. Now, there's a third covenant that some covenant theologians talk about, and that's the covenant of redemption. And this is a covenant between the members of the Trinity to each do their parts in salvation. So basically, you have the Father, Son, and the Spirit agreeing before humankind is even created. We know that God had a purpose and had an idea in terms of everything. Well, he had a plan. I don't want to make it seem like he was confused or making it up as he goes along. No, he has a declared purpose in terms of what he decreed and what he said would happen in terms of humankind and human history and the things that he would do in response and with the choices that we would make. But basically what this talks about in terms of covenant theology is that the Father would do the work of electing people, Jesus would do the work of saving people and going to the cross, and the Spirit would be doing the work of sanctifying them and making them the people of God, or applying the work of Christ to the human heart. And so basically what they see is this covenant of redemption happening between the members of the Trinity. Now, something that I think is a good time to mention it, that there are many people in the Reformed tradition that believe in covenant theology. Like when you talk about covenant theology, election is a very important dynamic of it in terms of just what they believe about how someone becomes saved. You know, naturally, if you're not aware of the distinction between those that would be more Reformed or Calvinistic in terms of their perception, that they, you know, some would go to the extreme of saying that any choice that you think you have in the dynamic of salvation is really make-believe. Like you're really not choosing, that God knew what that choice was or made you make that choice in terms of just his elective purpose being fulfilled in your life, that you would become a believer. That kind of, they would say that if you're elected by God and you're chosen by God, there's really nothing you could do to not be saved, that you would come to salvation. Now again, in the gradations and the continuum, even in terms of Reformed theology or Calvinism, there would be some, you know, variance in that where they would say, no, it's that God would orchestrate things so that the person would believe. It's not like God is completely infringing on free will, but it kind of gets messy that once you make salvation all about what God does and nothing about what we do in terms of us expressing free will in terms of the choice that we make, those are the issues that are going around in that. Just realize that in seminary, I was called a neo-dispensationalist and a neo-Calvinist. And so just realize that I found balance in terms of my own theology, in terms of what I believe about the big dynamics happening around those two things. But just realize, particularly for those who would believe that this third covenant is important, you know, those would certainly be the people that more emphasize election and Reformed theology in terms of covenant theology. We also have to recognize that there are people, though, that believe in covenant theology that are not Calvinists. They're not Reformed theology people, and they would talk about the free will of man and how significant that is, both in, well, primarily in salvation. That's really where that issue comes up in terms of just the theological conversations that happen. So again, two primary covenants, a third one, you know, particularly for those in covenant theology that hold to a more Reformed tradition. But then all these other covenants that they have in the, that the Bible talks about, that they would recognize them as being important. I would emphasize them as I did last week. You know, when we think about what God says about himself, that he makes covenants with human beings. I mean, what an expression of his grace. What an expression of his love. What an expression of his compassion. That God is not a God that is in heaven that says, you know something, people? I'm God. You're not. Figure it out. Here's my law. Here's my rules. You better get it done or else. That is not the kind of God we have. He is not the disconnected, uncompassionate God that just rules over everything and just lets it run. No, he is a God that is actively involved, that is pursuing mankind, that condescends himself to say, hey, I'm going to be with you. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. You know, that's what he's always saying to the human race, that I want you to be my people. But being my people requires certain things. Like, you've got to be a certain way. You've got to come to me based in my principles and my direction in terms of the provisions that I make. And so God is always a God that is pursuing mankind in relationship, and the covenants of the Bible certainly express that in spades. And so basically, the Adamic covenant, this was made between God and Adam. This covenant said that Adam would have everlasting life based on his obedience to God. And so that's the covenant. The Noahic covenant, this is a covenant made between Noah and God. In this covenant, God promised to never destroy the earth by water again. And so again, this are the different agreements. Like, when you think about the progressive nature of these covenants in terms of what God establishes, in terms of the circumstances going on, the things that he's accomplishing, the works that he's doing, the plan that he has, and how these covenants really ground his work as well as address the situations that humankind is going through. The Abrahamic covenant, this covenant was made between God and Abraham. God promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. So again, when it comes to covenant theology, they would look at these covenants and say, okay, you know, here is God making covenants. That's kind of the primary dynamic, the primary way that he works. Again, he's a relational God. He's a compassionate God. He's engaging with humankind and setting up these relationships. And so, you know, that Abrahamic covenant would be a primary one in terms of just what God was establishing to start his people. We'll see that later on in terms of just how significant that Abrahamic covenant is in covenant theology. The Mosaic covenant, this covenant is made between God and Israel. God promised that he would be faithful to Israel as a holy nation as they remained obedient to him. Again, it was groundbreaking in terms of just what God showed about what he intended for his people. You know, when you think about Sinai and that scene when we're in the book of Exodus, if there's anything God was communicating to his people, is I'm doing something different here. I'm doing something new here. I'm doing something unique here. That I'm engaging with you in a way that in many ways I have never engaged with you with humankind before. I mean, he would say the same thing in terms of Abraham. I've never engaged with a race like I'm engaging with you right now. I'm starting something new in terms of this covenant. And that's a lot of what covenants represent. God acting in a different way, God acting in a new way. In fact, in terms of how I would combine the dispensationalist and the covenant theology is that the covenants oftentimes are the thing that's driving the dispensation. That it's a dynamic that creates or establishes and communicates God's direction, his provision, his plan, the policies that he would have. And so again, Mosaic covenant, you know, very, very, very important. I mean, all these covenants are important. Like I might just say, when it comes to Davidic covenant, you know, in some ways that's an expression, extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an extension of the Mosaic covenant. You know, it's about David on some level. You know, that's why it's just about, okay, David, I'm doing something new with you. But if you read, it's got to be 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it would. I'm very tempted to turn there, but I know we really didn't have time. You read that. Your homework assignment is to go home and read 2 Samuel 7 or 6. I'm pretty sure it's 7, because when we read it through our online reading, it's like just strikes you in terms of what God communicates to David, what he says about how he's going to bless him, how he's going to promote him, how he's going to be the guy. Like, there's never going to be someone that is of your lineage that won't be on the throne, would not be on the throne that is being established here. And so you think about all that God is communicating through the homework assignment is for home. It's not for here. Like, don't look on your phone and read certain. And that, boy, I know what teachers go through now. Okay, your homework assignment is going to be page 22, and so they all read. But anyway, just a very, very powerful. Like, when God is communicating these covenants, like, if you, another not a bad assignment, if you to go through all these covenants and look at the Abrahamic covenant, look at what he's communicating. It's like, it's, you know, when you get your kids and you grab their face and say, okay, I want you to remember this. Like, we're going to do something special and unique that you remember this moment. And that's what God is very much doing in these covenants. So again, the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. Then we have, I believe it's the New Covenant after that. The next slide. The New Covenant. Yeah, I thought it was. So the New Covenant. Okay, this is the covenant now, again, in terms of the covenants that they see, in terms of all these, again, all these covenants and covenant theology would be part of the covenant of grace, and certainly even more so than any, the new covenant. This covenant was made between Christ and the church. This is where Christ promises us eternal life by grace through faith, and that faith is directed toward the payment Jesus made on the cross for all of the world's sin. Like, if you don't get that, if there's anything, if you don't know that already, if you are not sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ with a knowledge that you have a secured relationship with God right now with the promise of heaven forever, if you do not know that right now, this is what God is calling you to. That he has made a provision of grace in terms of salvation. That grace is expressed through his son. His son died on a cross, so the sin that separates for you from God is dealt with by him. And so because God, through Christ, did all that work, now the only thing for you to do is believe. To recognize that work on the cross is effective. That basically, when I believe in Jesus, I believe that by virtue of his death, my sin is forgiven. By virtue of my faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that I am made right with God, that I have the promise of heaven. But it's only about me believing. I project faith on the thing that God did. And that has always been the policy of God. That has always been the paradigm that God works under. That I reveal, I provide, I promise, and you believe. And now because you believe, you do. Because you believe, you act. Because you believe, you're obedient. But it's always about God reveals, and we believe, and then we follow and obey. And so again, that is the new covenant that God establishes through Jesus. Now, I need the bottom there. I need that last slide. Now, covenant theology holds that changes in the new covenant are in the administration of the covenant, not in its essence. And this is very important. Thus, the new covenant is essentially the same as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has been renewed through the coming of Christ. And this is probably the main differentiation between covenant theology and between dispensationalism. is, again, is there still a distinction between Israel and the church? And again, in covenant theology, the new covenant is just a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not really anything. Again, it's a different administration, but the essence isn't different. That God really isn't doing something different in terms of his connection to God. Like, for them, it has always been about the cross. It's always been about faith. It's always been about believing what God is putting before them. So it's just kind of, with Jesus now, it's just a more concrete aspect of what we believe. It's certainly more sufficient as well. It's not just concrete. It's sufficient. It's once and for all. And, you know, again, all those things that we would believe as well. But again, it's going to explain some other things in terms of what we go on from here. But again, it's very important, again, as we seek to understand covenant theology. And again, this is one of those areas where, again, in the continuum of covenant theologians, they would have different opinions about that. Like, about how, like, to what extent the new covenant really is different in terms of what God establishes. And so, again, there's a lot of movement in terms of these things around that continuum of both covenant theology and dispensational theology. So the next slide, covenant theology holds that the new covenant is still a mixed covenant. Don't miss this. The Abrahamic covenant included believers and their children, and there were thus believers and unbelievers in the Old Testament community. The new covenant, as renewal of the Abrahamic covenant, is still made with believers and their children, and thus covenant theology adheres to the practice of covenant infant baptism. However, covenant theology makes a distinction between covenant and election in what is known as the dual aspect of the covenant. The elect are those whom God has chosen for salvation before eternity, and they faithfully keep God's covenant. But there are those in God's covenant who will break the covenant through unfaithfulness or apostasy. And so I have to admit, pastor for 20-some-odd years, and I never understood why people practice infant baptism. But this enlightens us. So if you're enlightened along with me, if you already knew that, then praise God. Like, you know more. In that aspect, you knew more than me. Maybe you were raised in a church that, and I don't know. I imagine the Catholics, in terms of their infant baptism, think of it in the same way in terms of why they're baptizing infants. I think there's more righteousness or salvific aspects to that Catholic baptism. I was never Catholic either. And so, but it's just interesting to think in terms of just what Protestants are doing, what Reformed churches are doing, what Presbyterian churches are doing as far as infant baptism, is that they're not seeing it as being salvific. They're not seeing it as, okay, this is an aspect of your salvation, but we, as the covenant people of God, are recognizing that my children, just like a Jewish person, a child is born and 8 days later they're circumcised, guess what? You're part of the covenant people. You're part of Israel. You know, you will make a choice in terms of what you believe. You'll make a choice in terms of how you obey. But, you know, so therefore, by virtue of being part of Israel, that doesn't mean you're a believer. That doesn't mean you will join, have God in your life and go to heaven afterwards. Like, there's still an act of faith or an expression of faith that they would need to express. But that's what's going on in terms of that infant baptism. And you see, again, that Reformed theology that kind of comes out. Again, there are Baptists, you know, Arminius, you know, people that, you know, believe in free will, you know, all the choice of man. Like, not quite that, and it's this and it's that. Again, theologians do a lot of dancing and trying to explain this. And maybe I'm doing that too. I never would say that I'm not doing a little. I believe everything I say. But anyways, so that's an important thing to understand. Maybe that's just me learning. So, famous covenant theologians. So if you think about, okay, well, who are these people? Who when I'm reading, when I'm listening to the radio, what are they? Well, these are famous covenant. Jonathan Edwards, Robert Rollick, Heinrich Bullinger, R.C. Sproul, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and Augustine. You know, it's very clear the person that I got this information from, what was Ashley Evans or something, the Got Questions website. I just like the way she organized the information. I admittedly changed some things that she had, put my stuff in, so whatever. You know, you throw Augustine in, like, really, that's not buttering the bread? Like, look at how old covenant theology is. Augustine in 400 AD believed this. You know, dispensationalism only happened in the 1800s. So that's a little, yeah, whatever. I mean, he probably was a covenant, because he didn't, yeah, whatever. So famous covenant theologian, famous dispensationalist, C.I. Schofield, E.W. Bollinger, Lewis Berry Schaefer, Miles Stanford, Pat Robertson, John Hagee, Henry Ironside, Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, Dwight L. Moody, John MacArthur. I mean, certainly if anyone has read the Left Behind series, that is dispensational theology marketed. I don't think that was necessarily their intent. There was intent to market and get people recognizing that, yeah, Jesus is coming back, you got to get ready. But it is very much dispensational. It's almost for them to be, well, I suppose they're not calling themselves theologians. They're just famous dispensationalists. They are famous. They're probably more famous than all those other people. But anyway, so again, as you're listening to people, I would even say, like, part of me doing this, again, as I said last week, came from Amy Brock sending me a video on this guy that, hey, this guy, you know, I really like what he says in terms of dispensationalism. And not that she would, I mean, she's not trying to convince me of something, or like, it's like, Amy, don't you know that I'm a dispensationalist? And like, she did, like, someone who's been in the church for 15 years, and like, you didn't know that I'm a kinda, like, I kinda orient my thinking, and we'll get to that, maybe not today, but there's still like 10 more slides, but anyway, so therefore, you would, when you hear me talk, if you've been with me for 10 years, you have heard dispensationalism. I haven't marked it as that, but any time I talk about a distinction between the church and the Jews, when I talk about the church age, when I talk about our position in Christ in terms of all the things that the new covenant brings in, when I talk about promises still being valid in terms of the people of Israel, like, there's still a dynamic that the people of Israel are the people of Israel, like, again, to me, again, but that's dispensational theology. Like in other words, God still has a plan for the Jews as a Jewish people. That's dispensational in terms of things. Yeah, so here you go. Kevin knew I was going to talk about God's people. So these are kind of some summary things to kind of further reinforce the distinction between the two. God's people and covenant theology, according to covenant theology, God's people are the elect. Those who have been chosen by God to be his people. They were chosen before the creation of the world. Christ will not return before every one of his people come to a saving knowledge of him. And so again, God's people are the elect. And I would agree, all the elect are God's people. I do believe that there is a balance between the election of God and the free will of man. You know, when I look at Scripture, I see Scriptures that, and this is why I was a neo-Calvinist, you know, I believe in the election of God. I believe that, you know, we are chosen. We are elected to salvation. But I don't believe that eliminates free will. I don't think it eliminates our responsibility to believe. So however God figures that out, God gets to figure that out. Like, the way I look at things, I believe the Bible. And so when the Bible talks in language that talks about election, I believe that, and I take it for what I need to take it for. What does that now teach me about myself when we talk about God? But then you think about all the times the Scripture talks about belief. It talks about choice. It talks about, again, you need to do this. You need to come to this. You need to understand this. You need to believe this. I look at those things, and I believe that too. And I believe that, like, you, if you do not end up in heaven, that is not about a choice that God has made. It's about a choice that you have made. And I think it would not be hard to prove that in Scripture, that that's the dynamic that's going on. But behind the scenes is this work of God and this effort of God. And so I would believe that statement, but I believe that there's a choice that we make as well. Dispensationalism, according to dispensationalism, God's people refers to the nation of Israel. The church is a separate entity, a parenthesis more or less, adopted as God's people, but not entirely God's people. Again, this is a part of dispensationalism that I kind of say, I don't know about that, but that is a purely dispensational thought. You know, this really does have to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, one benefit, as I said, about going through that, we will get to end times. So again, now it might be 2 weeks from now rather than next week, but we will get there, because as I move from this to saying why I lean towards dispensationalism, that's where this is going to go. Summarizing principles, seeing the distinction, I'm then going to explain to you why I am a dispensational leaning person, pastor, and part of that is because I do believe the dispensational idea about the end times are more fitting to Scripture. Like in terms of 70 weeks of Daniel, God has already fulfilled 69 weeks in terms of what God declares. You know, what dispensationalists believe, again, if the Jews got it together and accepted the anointed one, then the 70th week would kick off right at that time. Again, 70 weeks I've declared to my people to be their God, for them to be my people, but then the anointed one's going to come and they're going to reject him, and then the Antichrist is going to come. I mean, it's right. So therefore, what the pause is, what the parenthesis is between the 69th and 70th week. Like, to be fair about when you're talking about a parenthesis, it's in other words, God would have fulfilled the 70 weeks right then. There wouldn't have been a parenthesis, but once the Jews rejected Christ, now all of a sudden there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now, covenant theologians would say, like, really? The parenthesis is like 2,000 years old? Like, could that really be what God is communicating in those 70 weeks of Daniel? But, you know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So therefore, what the tribulation now becomes is God owing the Jews that week. Like, he still promised to be their God for 70 weeks of years. Come to Bible study on Wednesday nights, and we'll get to that in the book of Daniel. But for now, just to explain the parenthesis, that the reason why the church is described as dispensational, as it has to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's try and get through one more slide. So God... This is the biggest. If there's anything that causes me to be a dispensationalist, this will we probably have to do. I'll say a little bit about this week and then more next week. I'm probably just saying the same thing, but it's that important. So God's purpose, like, what is God doing? What is he trying to accomplish on the earth? God's purpose, according to covenant theology, is that God may be glorified through redemption of his people. God's plan all along was the cross and the church. Like, they see again, we're going to have a slide that talks about when did the church start. For covenant theology, the church started in the Old Testament. The church started, really, I think they would even say, in that Abrahamic covenant. That was the church, and so now Pentecost and all that was just God empowering his people. It wasn't starting something different. So again, that's always been his purpose. God is going to... be glorified in the redemption of his people. And again, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, it's always about you being redeemed, and it's always about Jesus and the cross. Dispensationalists say that God's purpose, according to dispensationalism, is God's glory in a variety of... God is glorified in a variety of ways that may or may not be centered around salvation. Okay, in other words, that God's glory comes in a variety of ways. I think I might have miswrote that. But God's glory is accomplished in a variety of ways that may or may not be centered around salvation. In other words, I believe in every dispensation that we looked at last week that God was trying to teach all humankind something. So although in the context of each dispensation, God is trying to save people, God is trying to be known, God is trying to manifest, God is covenanting with people, he's trying to form relations with through every dispensation, God is the same in terms of that purpose. But again, and maybe I might have said this, so I'll just say, just think about Adam. Again, think about how different Adam's relationship was with God than any other time in history. So therefore, Adam was perfect, created without sin, and still disbelieved God. How many people have you met who have said, you know something? If God would have just made me perfect without sin, put me in a perfect environment, I would still believe. So really, the problem that we have in terms of me not believing, me going to hell, is God didn't create the right environment for me. So what God does is, okay, here's this epoch of time. Here's where my policy and procedure was. You're perfect. The world is perfect. There was marriage. So they did have to negotiate. You know, so maybe that's part of the perfection. Well, what isn't that a nice thought? Like we think, oh, you know, the wife, the husband, blah, blah, blah. It's supposed to be part of God's, like that was part of perfection, the fact that they, but anyway, I'm sorry, it was just something funny to me. Because, you know, you think about the challenges of life, right? Challenges of life, like it's the world, it's the kids, but it's the wife, it's the husband, you know. Okay, yeah, I'll leave that. Clearly it's funnier to me than it was to you. So anyways, just think, like God can't do that with everyone. God cannot put every person in a perfect environment in the garden, but he takes one guy and shows everyone that's how it works. And, that's how it doesn't work. Like each dispensation is about God creating circumstances, creating environments, creating practices and procedures that basically show man can't do it. It's always about man, regardless of what you have, regardless of who I am, regardless of what you've been given, you're still gonna fail because man is broken. Humankind is broken. And the minute we think that we have something to give to God, the minute we say, hey, I can be righteous on my own, I can get this done, I can be good enough, every epoch of dispensation, every time period, every dispensation shows man can't do it. Regardless of the policies, regardless of the procedures that God gives, the heart is evil. It is set on wickedness. And so the only thing that redeems man, the only thing that sanctifies man, the only thing that frees man, the only thing that saves man is God's action. Like I agree that when you talk about God's eternal purpose and all that he was accomplished, absolutely about Jesus and the cross. But I think all the other dispensations are pointing to, see, that's what we need. Like you can talk about all the things that are stopping you from getting to God, and you want to try to make that about how God has failed. And no, it's about who you are and what you, the deception in your heart, the pride in your heart, the self-directed, self-willed in your heart. And that's the problem. Now, God wants to free us from that. God wants to transform us. God wants to meet us. God wants relation. Look, God wants to save us from that. But that's what we bring to the table. You know, so there's great things in terms of the understanding of grace and humility in that. Like as we confront our wicked hearts. We confront our self-will. We confront our brokenness. Hopefully we are torn apart in terms of that. Hopefully there's godly sorrow when I recognize all that God has given me to do things right and I blow it time and time and time again. And so therefore, when I understand how does God think about that, God is gracious towards that. God is compassionate towards that. But it emphasizes my humility. Like I'm nothing in terms of like I'm able to accomplish this, I'm able to get it done, I should receive accolades, and I should, oh, and by the way, Thank you so much for those cards, by the way. I'm sorry that it's coming up right now, but I want to, like, the pastor appreciation, people wrote cards. Thank you so much if you wrote one. If you didn't, that's okay, too. I feel appreciated every single day by this congregation, so... Yeah, so okay, that done. Yeah. But in other words, like, we shouldn't seek that though. We don't need to see, like, really? Like, you're gonna praise me? Like, do you know who I am? But that's where, like, aren't we all in that boat? Like if you were up here in self-confessional, yeah, you know something? Yeah, I know my wicked heart. I know what evil I can be. I know selfish and gossipy and maligning and all. Okay. Be humble, but recognize my grace, and then recognize the transformation. Recognize that I wanna show the power of God in terms of your wicked heart being different. Where now there's a people that is righteous. There's a people that's godly. There's a people that's obedient. But why? Not because of who I am, but because of who God is. And that's what the dispensations are to me, that God is always trying to show us, we can, regardless of what circumstance, situation God puts you in, you can't do it. And then we all can't be in every dispensation, so he just says, okay, here are the Jews. You think you can live by the law? You think you can be obedient? You think you can have the standards and know how to live, and then you're gonna, nope. And so now everyone learns from that. Everyone, oh yeah, you know, don't put me in that dispensation. I know that lesson already. So I think that's what's meant by that last thing. That God's glory comes about in a variety of ways. Like, God is glorified in the fact that we can't do it, but he's willing to. We can't do it, but he still comes and he covenants. We can't do it, and he still empowers. And then that's, never think like you're the only one with the problems. Oh my gosh, I'm so unfaithful. Oh, I'm so broken. I can't. Yeah, that's like all of us. Like again, we don't promote that. We don't celebrate that, but we recognize it. We recognize in terms of, as even as righteous as anyone would seek to be, even in the consciousness of that, this failure. And again, God reinforcing that and saying, yeah, if you recognize you're broken, I'm with you. Let me show you how I can transform that. Let me show you how I can meet that and show you my grace, show you my forgiveness, humble you in terms of the context of now being open to what I'm doing, and now let's move forward. That's the message we have for the world. Yes, salvation and heaven and it's God, but you can be a different person, but not to your glory, to God's glory, because you can't do it. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for just these overarching themes that some people see in Scripture. Father, I just do pray that wherever we may stand, we would find a unity that is in Christ and the cross and all those things that matter far more in terms of just we're baking the cake and we're grilling the steaks. Who cares what's happening behind the scenes? I just pray that we would get to that point. But we would be inspired in terms of, again, delving into your words, seeing these covenants, seeing the dynamics of what you have been doing throughout history, that you're working with humankind is nothing new, and yet we want to be the kind of people you can work with. Just going back, I give myself away so that you can use me. And so I just pray that we understand that and the fullness of grace, the fullness of transformation that you would seek to develop in us. Father, we do pray you bless our day. We do pray you bless this event in terms of our desire to minister the light of Christ in what is, for the most part, a pretty dark day, but fun for kids in terms of getting candy. So we just pray that we're able to join them in that. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.